It is certainly good to see everyone here today, and I have truly been blessed by the time that we have spent together in worship to God. I hope and pray that you have been as well. I want to spend a little time this morning talking about the practice of tongue speaking as it's found in God's Word and also as it is found in religion today. I thought I might just share with you a little bit of a history lesson with regard to the practice in modern churches of tongue speaking. You'll notice up on the board that the word glossolalia is one that is used to describe tongue speaking. It's a simple thing. It comes from the Greek glossa and lalia, which means tongue talking, literally. So tongue speaking is what we're going to be considering. We'll look at that definition in just a few moments. Kind of an interesting thing. Back in the 17th century, Methodism began. The Wesley brothers began Methodism, which was kind of a departure from some of the Protestant denominations that existed with their formality. Methodists believed that there should be very strong devotional lives, adherence to their Methodism, their way or approach to religion would adhere to. And there was a call for a very diligent effort to be holy in action. But by the 17th century, mid 1700s, the adherence to Methodism had kind of changed in thinking, or at least in the practice in many of the Methodist churches of the day in America, by becoming more like those around them. And it caused some consternation among some in the Methodist movement. And they broke off and they started calling themselves Holiness rather than Methodist. That division was accompanied by what was referred to as the Great Awakening. And you could even go to Wikipedia or some other place on the internet and read a little bit about the Great Awakening, which had its genesis in about the mid-18th century. There were several occasions where that became evident, where there was a great renewal of devotion. And it was accompanied with physical manifestation in various assemblies. The word that you may be familiar with in our day and time is charismatic, where individuals would make an appeal to emotions and actions that were spontaneous as an indication of a person's love for God and relationship with God. It's an interesting thing with regard to the 18th century and the demonstration of those things in the 1700s in both of those occasions. The manifestations were not tongue speaking, not typically. What I have read about that, it was more with regard to physical movement, dancing, and there was even a reference to exercise, where individuals would basically spontaneously begin to move and contended that the Spirit moved them to run up and down the aisles and to exercise themselves in various ways. And this enthusiasm was equated with devotion with regard to spiritual matters. There was another event which happened in the 19th century, in the mid-1800s, that happened in Kentucky, where there was this, at Brush Creek, Kentucky, a great revival that went on, to where there were the same kinds of demonstrations that happened among the Presbyterians. On the particular occasion, it was again referred to as an awakening or a new thing that was happening, and so many individuals got caught up in the thrall and the emotions of that matter that they would do many of those same kinds of things. Now, modern-day tongue speaking, or modern-day glossolalia, has its prevalence looking back to the 20th century. The early 1900s. In fact, there was a movement that began in 1901 to where teaching was done that claimed that the evidence that an individual had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, which some equated with or a part of conversion, not just baptism in water for the remission of sins, but in order for an individual to be saved, they had to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, that the only evidence that is overtly supplied to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the ability to speak in tongues. Now that had its reference back into Acts the second chapter when the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The problem was that in this particular movement, The Holy Spirit baptism was contended to be a part of a person's conversion, that you could not be saved unless you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. In 1906, in Los Angeles, California, there was a great revival which happened on that occasion. I forget the name of it. I didn't put the name. It was based basically on a street name. But it was a revival which took place in Los Angeles, which led to what is now called the Pentecostal movement. Most Pentecostal groups can trace back their heritage to that particular event. And as a result of what was going on, it became prevalent. This tongue speaking, this glossolalia became tongue speaking. The charismatic movement in which tongue speaking has a central part is something that is not just present in a particular denomination. Not at all. In fact, in just about every major denomination, there are charismatic individuals. In fact, even among more liberal churches of Christ, there are some who are now advocating for tongue speaking and other charismatic tendencies that might be present among them. Now, you'll notice the definition that is given on the screen from Britannica, the Britannica Encyclopedia, is this. These are utterances which approximate words and speech, usually produced during states of intense religious experience. The vocal organs of the speaker are affected, and the tongue moves, in many cases, without the conscious control of the speaker. Generally, unintelligible speech pours forth. Now, I just ask that if you have had any experience anecdotally with tongue speaking, in other words, you have witnessed tongue speaking, it may be that you've witnessed it on the television, you've actually witnessed it in present, that you recognize that that typically is what you will hear. It is something that sounds like gibberish, something that is unintelligible. It doesn't have the same pattern that you would consider that actual language, even language you don't know, but language that you hear, would have. But I do want you to understand that though this is the definition that is given, and it's a secular source which gives this definition, that those who engage in the practice, they claim authority from the Bible. They claim that tongue speaking is legitimate, that it does indeed come from God. Now they may say that what they are speaking is not a tongue of man. They may claim that it is a tongue of angels. But nevertheless, they claim that tongue speaking is something that emanates from God. So what I want to do this morning is to spend just a few moments, and it's going to be a fairly concise demonstration or application of the subject, to talk about what tongue speaking is and compare and contrast what is done with this modern phenomena that is present in many denominations with what was actually done in the New Testament to see if the claims that it is indeed from God are actually so. So I want to spend some time and start with the second chapter of the book of Acts. If you'd like to turn in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 2, we will start there, Acts chapter 2. I want to note, first of all, that in the Bible, when the reference is made to tongue speaking, it was in a language that was known to men. It was not the gibberish that we may make note of that you hear commonly today. Language that is unintelligible, language that does not, or sounds that do not actually have a structure of language at all. That wasn't the case in the church. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, we find the first example of tongue speaking, which on that occasion was the result of Holy Spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit immersed those apostles on that occasion, the teachers on that occasion. Now again, interestingly, there is a distinction made between what the Pentecostals typically teach, and that is that tongue speaking is a manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon those who were lost and now are saved. And instead, on this particular occasion, it is something that came upon the teachers so that they might teach the lost, so that they might be saved. So there's a very strong distinction that is made in this text between what is commonly practiced today and what was known in the Bible. You'll notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, for example, that the disciples in the temple were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But you'll notice that the tongues that they spoke are identified in chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused because everyone heard them speak, this that is the apostles, speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Going down to verse 11 of the text, again, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So I want you to notice that when the Bible uses the word tongue, it is simply a word that is used from the Greek, but it is a word that is used to reference a language of men in this particular case here in Acts chapter 2. What the apostles were doing is not what you see commonly in the modern day phenomenon of glossolalia or tongue speaking. What the apostles were doing, these uneducated Galileans, were being led by the Holy Spirit and they were speaking in languages, men's languages, languages where there were men present at that time who spoke those languages, but that they themselves, as these uneducated Galileans, had not learned. In other words, if I were to begin to speak fluently in French or Spanish or Russian or Chinese or Japanese or Slovakian or any other language other than English, because I am only able to speak language, and some say not fluently in that either, but if I speak in any other language, then it would be something that would be miraculous because I do not have the ability, because I have not learned any other language. Now, some of you may be bilingual, some of you trilingual, some of you may be multilingual. I think it's interesting that when you have, for example, Europeans, because there are a number of Europeans on the Dallas Mavericks basketball team, that when they come over, they have to speak English, even though it's not their first language. Luka Doncic, for example, is an individual who is fluent both in English, in his own language, I think it's Slovakian, I may be mistaken, about that, but also he can speak Spanish fluently because he spent his early years as a basketball player in Spain, and so he learned Spanish. He, of course, was raised and knows his mother tongue, but he's also fluent in the English language, and that's an amazing thing to me as one who only knows one language. But they've learned that. They've applied themselves. As a result of that, they have the ability to speak. These Galileans did not know these other languages, but they nevertheless were speaking in those languages, and they were doing so because the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. But you look at that and you realize that these languages were spoken by men. The purpose of individuals having that ability is to edify. These apostles in the first century would not be able to share the gospel message with those other men without that ability to speak in tongues. Secondly, it was a sign. It was to indicate that what they were saying indeed was from God. But in contrast, today, the practice of tongue speaking is usually unintelligible speech. Now, I've used this illustration many times, but there are a few that probably have not yet heard it. Most of you have many on many occasions. But I remember on television watching a revival from a Pentecostal or charismatic preacher, and he was in Mexico. And so he had an interpreter, and he was speaking in English because he did not know Spanish. And then the interpreter would interpret his words for the big stadium of people who were listening to what he had to say. In the midst of that particular sermon, he began to speak in tongues. In other words, what he was saying was unintelligible to those who were listening because it was not Spanish. But if you were to have an equivalent to what happened on this particular occasion, you had preachers who were speaking in languages that these individuals knew. And that wasn't happening on the case to which I refer. A second point to be made is the purpose of the languages being spoken. I want to spend just a few moments in 1 Corinthians 14. I would like you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 14. Several points will be made from this particular text. And I'll emphasize that on this particular occasion, tongue speaking was being practiced in the church in Corinth. There had been the giving of spiritual gifts among the gifts that had been given, prophecy, knowledge, and tongue speaking. The desire of the Corinthians was to speak in tongues because it was the most ostentatious of the gifts. It was something that was more impressive. If you had a word of prophecy, you would share it in your mother tongue. If you had a word of wisdom, you would share it in a mother tongue. But if you could speak in a language that you had not learned, that is something that people desired. But they were also abusing the use of that gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So the Apostle Paul basically is giving instructions as to how tongue speaking should be done in the assembly in this particular text. And I want you to note that the intent was that the words that were spoken by tongues would be spoken so as to be understood, or if it were to be spoken and the person, the people who were hearing it could not understand it, there needed to be an interpreter present so that those words could be understood through the interpreter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, notice in verse 9, the Apostle Paul said to these Corinthians, "Unless you utter by the tongue words that are easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? You'll be speaking into the air." Now, I want you to understand the importance and significance of the gift of tongue speaking in the first century. It was a central and important part that had its place in the assembly of the saints. But if it was only being done so that it might be heard and it was not understood, it had no value whatsoever. He said, if it is not understood, you're only speaking into the air. You're not doing anything for your brethren. And so in verses 27 and 28 of that 14th chapter, the instructions are given by Paul that if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and then let one interpret. So indications are that the ability to speak in tongues was not necessarily something to where a person could speak and then he himself could explain what it was he said. Rather, another had the gift where he could explain what was said. So now you have one or two individuals who will speak in tongues, and then you had a third person or a fourth person who had a gift of interpretation who would hear what was said and would know, since it came from God, what the meaning of those words were. But we are told in verse 28, if there is no interpreter, don't speak in tongues. Let him be silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. In the assembly, those speaking in tongues, those instances of tongue speaking, were for the purpose of edification. Now, today these outbursts are often referred to as examples of a personal prayer language, something that God understands, and it's not intended to be understood by others. But any time you see tongue speaking that is done in a public way, in an assembly, and it is not explained, the interpretation is not given from God, then this is not the practice that was found in the first century. Notice also, as we continue on with this idea, that the purpose again was to teach and to edify. Notice in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 14, the words of the Apostle Paul. "Brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall that profit you? Unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching." What does that mean? In other words, the words that I share with you, Paul says, they must come to you in a way where it is edifying, where I'm actually accomplishing some teaching. That teaching may be prophetic, the teaching may be instructive in some way, but it needs to be understood. And then he gives an illustration that I think is very interesting. In verse 7, "Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played?" Now there are a number of, there's actually a program that used to come on with regard to Name That Tune. And there are things that can be done. There are, on the radio, individuals will play a little snippet of a song, and then people will call in to guess what the song is. And in order for that to be possible, there has to be something that is unique, something that is different about the tune that you hear in order for you to say, "I know what that tune is. I know what song that is a part of. I can understand it because there is a distinction made in the sounds." Some of those riffs, some of those aspects of music are well known to us all. We can immediately hear that tune and know exactly what it is. If I were to hum "Happy Birthday" to you, I would only have to hum just a little bit of it, and you would know exactly what that song is because of your familiarity with the song. But if there is no distinction in the tune, there is no distinction in the sounds that are made, it can't be understood what is piped or played. Same thing with a trumpet in battle. There were trumpet sounds because people could hear the trumpet. They may not hear shouting. They may not hear directions. But if you blow the trumpet and the trumpet sound is to charge, then people knew to charge. But if the sound that was made was the one signifying to retreat, then the army would know to retreat. And how can you know if there is not a certainty, a distinction that is made in the sound? And how can you prepare for battle if that's not the case? So likewise, here is the point of his illustration. You, unless you utter by tongue words that are easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? You will be speaking into the air. In verses 18 and 19, Paul said, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Just five words. Give me five words where I can share a sentence that will help someone, because 10,000 words in a tongue that's not understood will be of no help to anyone. And so in verse 26 of chapter 14, he said, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Notice this, let all things be done for edification. Today, typically what you see in the practice of glossolalia is the appeal of tongue speaking is to excite the emotions of men. It is something often that it includes or is present when there is that excitation of emotions. The excitement, the paroxysms of joy that comes upon some who are adherents to a particular worship assembly. They get so excited that they just have it come out of them, that charismatic outgrowth of enthusiasm and excitation. It's not edifying. There's no aspect of edification to it. But then there is a fourth point that I want to make. Now go to 1 Corinthians 13 with me, if you will. And that is that this practice of tongue speaking came to an end. It came to an end. And since it came to an end, God brought it to an end. The practice that we see in modern times of glossolalia do not come from God. Now, I think that it's interesting in the definition that we gave at the beginning from Britannica that said that there is the movement, it involves the vocal cords, and there is the movement of the tongue, and often without conscious control. I will accept the fact that individuals may be overcome and begin to do those things. I will accept the fact that they may be sincere in what they are doing. What I cannot and will not accept is the fact that what they are doing comes from God. And I want you to understand that they will subjectively attribute those things to the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit baptism, but they don't know what Holy Spirit baptism is. They don't realize, for example, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not to bring about the salvation of men. There are two occasions when the Holy Spirit baptism came upon men. It came upon the disciples in Acts chapter 2. Again, not those who were being saved, but those who were teaching men to salvation, that they might impart that and be a sign to those that it was from God. And secondly, in Acts chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household, as Peter said, it had upon us from the beginning, to signify that the Gentiles were to gain entrance into the church as well. But I want you to understand that their misunderstanding of what the Holy Spirit baptism is, their misunderstanding of what conversion actually is and how is it accomplished, their understanding of the purpose and the nature of tongues leads them, when they engage in this physical demonstration that they attribute to God, cannot be from God, because the Bible teaches that those practices have come to an end. Let me give you an example of that. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. On this occasion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it is the entire 13th chapter, a parenthetical point made by the Apostle Paul concerning the preeminence of love. They were practicing tongue speaking. They were clamoring. There was division that was present because everyone wanted the preeminent gift. And the Apostle Paul tells them, listen, if love's not present, it doesn't matter if you speak in tongues. If love is not present, it doesn't matter if you give all your goods to feed the poor. If love is not present, it doesn't matter that you give your body to die, to death, as a sacrifice or a way of helping others. If love isn't present, it doesn't do you any good. But as a part of this particular thing, that love persists, that love remains, that love will be present from the beginning to the end. He makes a contrast in verse 8. He said, love never fails. But he said, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now keep in mind that we're talking about miraculous gifts in this context. Prophecy, a gift of prophecy, a gift of tongue, a gift of knowledge, a gift of interpretation. These things will cease, they will fail, they will vanish away. 4, verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. A couple of things to note about that text. First of all, the contrast between that which is in part and that which is perfect. Now, what does the word perfect mean in this context? We've already talked about the idea of perfect as it's found in the Greek language, especially utilizing this particular Greek term, is it doesn't mean something that is without defect or without being marred. In other words, when I talk about a perfect game in baseball, well, that's a game where there are 27 outs. That there's not a single hit, there's not been a single walk. It is perfect in the sense that there were no mistakes made at all by the pitcher. Just absolutely no mistakes. When we talk about perfect in the New Testament, typically we're talking about something that is whole or is complete. And that certainly is the case with regard to the term as it's used in this context. That which is perfect is in contrast to that which is in part. So if you're talking about what things are in part, that is knowledge, that is prophecy, that is tongues, there is something contrasted to that which is in part, which is complete. So what were the purpose of those miraculous gifts? Those miraculous gifts in the first century were given to equip individuals so that they would have knowledge and they would have understanding because they did not have complete knowledge. They did not have complete understanding. They did not have the completed revelation of God's will for man. And so they received portions or parts of it. But at any point in time when that revelation, that knowledge that is needed is complete or perfected or made whole, then there won't be any need for the partial things anymore. And that's the contrast that is given in this particular text. I want you to perhaps just listen for a few moments to some other interpretations or translations, that are given concerning that phrase, that which is perfect. In the American Standard Version, it's that which is perfect is come. In the English Standard Version, I love this particular one because it really does a good job of explaining the principle. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. In Young's literal translation, it reads, when that which is perfect may come, then that which is in part shall become useless. Take the time to look up in Thayer or some other Greek dictionary the word teleos, which is the word perfect in this text. It means brought to an end or finished. When individuals say that the perfect has reference to the second coming of Christ, they're missing the entirety of the context. The context has reference to partial knowledge, to partial understanding, and the coming of something that will be complete, will be brought to an end, as indicated, for example, in James chapter 1 and verse 25, where there is an allusion to the perfect law of liberty. Or in Jude, the third verse, where the writer Jude said, beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Or as we read from Hebrews chapter 2 in our first lesson in the 9 a.m. hour, we have to give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now notice this. Notice the process. It at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We have that completed process today, what can be described as the perfect which has come. And since the perfect has come, those things that are in part, not only are they no longer present, but this is the important thing to remember, they are no longer necessary. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, that's what I would like to emphasize for your understanding. In the first century, Christians again were granted spiritual gifts to equip them in the absence of the perfect. That universally available, completed revelation of God. And so how was that accomplished? Not through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These gifts that were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's what happened. Let me give you an example. Just to, again, dissuade anyone from this idea that the speaking in tongues is evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a part of the conversion of man. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 14, the apostles were at Jerusalem. They heard about the preaching that Philip had done in Samaria. And when they heard about it, that Samaria had received the word of God, and you'll remember that many individuals were baptized. Simon himself, the sorcerer, he was baptized as well. Well, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, they prayed for them. So here are individuals who had become children of God. They had been believers who had been baptized for the remission of their sins. They had risen to walk in newness of life, but they needed equipping. And so Peter and John prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit because, as of yet, He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then, this is what Peter and John did, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. It was to equip them as disciples to accomplish those things that were needful until such time as the perfect had come. But we no longer have a need for partial equipping because we have that which can fully equip us. Now I want you to understand this. What is the purpose of Scripture? Now I recognize that 2 Timothy chapter 3 has a direct reference to Old Testament Scripture. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. The message has been confirmed. Those who followed after Him preached it, taught it. God bore witness with the signs and wonders. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I can switch out my text and go to this one. Okay? So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You see by the thicknesses of the Old Testament and New Testament. When you say all Scripture, it is inclusive not only of the Old Testament, but it's inclusive also of the New Testament, much of which is made up of the writings of Paul. And Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 indicated that Paul's writings were being twisted by some, as they do also the rest of the Scripture. And in doing that, what Peter was saying is what Paul wrote is a part of the Scripture as well. So what we have from Genesis to Revelation is the full, complete, revealed will of God. Since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, what does it do? What's it good for? Well, we are told that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be, not partial, but perfect. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, throughly furnished, completely furnished unto every good work. The reason why they had those gifts in the first century is because they had not yet received that complete word, that which is perfect. Once we've got this, we have no need anymore. The word has been confirmed. There's no need for those kinds of miracles. There isn't a need for tongues. There isn't a need for partial knowledge. There isn't a need for prophecy because those things served their purpose until such time as the perfect has come. And so rather than longing for the delusions of error and individuals who say, look at this new thing that started in the 16th century, or this new thing that started in the 17th or the 18th or the 19th or the 20th century, instead, we should glory in the realization that we have and have had for thousands of years, well, almost 2,000 years, the complete and perfect revelation of God for man. Now, I remember when I was teaching a radio program on a charismatic channel, because in radio, the only religious stations are charismatic stations, it seems like, at least in the Metroplex. And so this was a call-in program, and there were some individuals who just felt so sorry for me, and they called me up to let me know how sorry they felt for me because I was missing out on these gifts of the Spirit. My simple answer is, why would I want something partial when I have everything that I need? This is all that God has revealed for us. This is what equips us for every good work, and we are no longer in need of those things that are in part. Hope the lesson has been beneficial to you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time as we conclude our time together. Don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and not a child of God. We call upon you to do what the Scripture says. You have everything you need. Everything you need to know. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you are a penitent believer, you're willing to stand before others, and as did the eunuch on the road to that is stated in Acts chapter 8, if you're willing to say that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then we will assist you in that today. Don't know the hearts of any. If you're here, do not let the day pass without making your life right with God. We offer it to you, this opportunity. We ask you to come while together we stand and while we sing.